Well, this morning, as we continue this series in Foundations, we are going to be looking at the doctrine of the church, or what in theological terms is called ecclesiology. Just a big fancy word for doctrine of the church. However, since it wasn't too terribly long ago that I did a whole series on the local church, its importance, what it is, why the New Testament knows of no such thing as a believer who is not a covenanted member of a local body. And since earlier this year, Stephen as well did a few sermons on the church, my goal this morning is not to retrace all those steps, as vital as they are. Today, I want to focus our attention on the practices of the church. The practices of the church. What it is that you are the church. Remember, it's not the pastor, it's not me, you are the church. What it is that you have come here to do. And yes, believe it or not, you have actually come here to do something. And what is that? Well, you have come here to worship. You have come here to worship the living God, to worship the risen Savior, and to worship in spirit and in truth. And I take that last phrase there from John 4:24 to mean that true spiritual worshipers worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. So from the welcoming of visitors and the initial scripture reading to the announcements and closing prayer, all of it is worship. And since you are not the one receiving that worship, then you must be here to do the worshiping. As believers, we are here to be actively engaged in worship with our minds and our affections. Both of those are needed. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus told the Pharisees that there is a way to worship God in vain. He's quoting Isaiah to these Pharisees, and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." So there must be God-established truth being taught, right? There's the mind, God-established truth being taught, and a joy and love for God that flows from the heart. There's the affections. Otherwise, your worship is in vain. Now, if you are here and you don't feel that affection in your heart, if the songs that we have just sung fall from your lips like a leaking faucet and not like a rushing river being swiftly moved by the affections of your heart, then should you have stayed home until you have those feelings? No. No. The author of Hebrews tells us not to forsake gathering together. So then what should you do? You pray. Pray even now that God would remove the distractions of your life so that you are reminded of his manifold blessings in your life, so that you can behold Christ in his radiant splendor, so that you might see the lustrous glow of his grace against the backdrop of your dark sinfulness, so that you might be satisfied all the day with his never-ending steadfast love and never stop praying and never stop fighting to behold God for who he is until the psalmist's heart is your heart. As he says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Affections. Okay, all of that was intro to the church practices that we're going to be looking at today. Now, we won't be looking at every church practice. We don't have time for that. So there's far more than what I'm just going to give you here. But I want us to examine four very important practices that a biblical church must do. All right, so let's start with the first one. The first one is preaching. Preaching. In Acts 2:42, we read that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Paul also tells us in Timothy, tells to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and following, he says this, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Since the very beginning, preaching was central to Christianity. It was central, it was vital. John Broadus wrote this, quote, "Preaching is characteristic of Christianity. No other religion has made the regular and frequent assembling of groups of people to hear religious instruction and exhortation an integral part of Christian worship." So here's my question. Why? Why? Why do you come here to listen? Why is it this way? Why not gather together and watch an interpretive dance of a biblical passage? Why not gather together and just watch a movie? Why the act of preaching? Let me give you two reasons why. First, because the word of God is the means by which God works in this world. In Genesis 1, we read this. God said, words, God said, let there be light. And light came into existence from nothing. By the mere speaking, just the utterance of the words, light be, and there it was. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This Son was, according to John, the Word that was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God. And when this Son, who is Jesus, spoke, things happened. Things happened. Peace, be still. And a storm and waves were calmed. Be silent and come out of him. And demons are cast out. Your sins are forgiven. Get up, take your bed, and go home. And a paralytic man gets up, goes home, and is forgiven. Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man lives. We just read from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. If your translation says something like inspired, it's not the best word here because inspired is breathing into something. But the scripture is not something external to God that he has breathed life into, but rather the words of the Bible are the very breathed out words of God. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of God works in the life of the believer, all these things. For the unbeliever, the declaration of the gospel is the power of salvation. Preaching is central because the word of God is the means by which God works in this world. A pastor who is more concerned with telling stories or jokes than proclaiming God or his word may find a wide audience. Because there are many who have itching ears who like to hear such things. There will not be that divine vitality in that church. So that's the first reason. Because the word of God is the means by which God works in this world. The second answer to the question why is because the content of biblical preaching and the act of spirit-filled preaching unite together those two elements of worship we talked about, affections and intellect, heart and mind, spirit and truth. To the weary man who has walked through the desert and is dying of thirst, he needs a drink. the declaration that you know where there is a fountain that has an unending supply of life-giving water are not just words that he will intellectually assent to and say, well, thank you for that information. No, he will cry out, then I'm saved. There's water. I'm saved. Thank you. Thank you for telling me. Preaching, then, is a proclamation of the life-giving word of God that you are not left in your sin, but there is hope in Jesus. There's hope in Jesus who stands in your place, who bore the wrath of the Father in your place that you deserved, who says, believe in me, and you will be saved. It is the proclamation through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that causes spiritually dead men and women to come alive. And for all believers to have their hearts stirred up to announce in response to the declaration that Jesus has saved us, then I'm saved. I'm not in my sins anymore. I won't die. Glory be to God. Glory be to Christ. You understand it. It's the information, it's the mind, but it's not, well, thanks, Jesus, I understand. It's from a heart that says, I'm saved, praise God. So solid, Christ-centered, biblically saturated, passionate preaching is central to worship and part of what we do as a church. Which means that even as you sit here and listening, this is worship. What you're doing right now is worship. This is not a time of passive reception. Let me just sit here and soak it all up. It's engagement with what the Word of God says. It's worship. The second practice is baptism. Baptism. This too is an act of worship. First, by the individual being baptized, right, as they demonstrate that they are following in obedience to the command of Christ and are making the public expression that they are now united to Christ. Right? Paul says it this way in Romans 6, 1-6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And again in Colossians 2, 12, Paul writes, having been buried with him, that is Jesus, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. One more, Galatians 3, 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so it's worship on the part of the individual being baptized because they're uniting themselves to Jesus. This is a public declaration. I have believed in Jesus, and just as he has been buried and just as he has been raised, so too am I united to Jesus in that. But also by those who observe the baptism. Because realize, baptism is not a ritual. It's not an empty rite. It's not just a church tradition. Oh, this is a good idea. Let's just dunk some people in water. Baptism is an ordinance that declares a magnificent reality. And that reality is that Jesus was crucified. He took the sins of all those who would believe in him. He bore the wrath of the Father. He died and he rose again. Baptism only has meaning because the gospel is true. The gospel is not true. All you're doing is getting wet. This is why those who are baptized are those who believe the gospel, who make a public declaration, I believe, and then they are baptized. If you have believed, if you have trusted in Jesus who saves, then do not think you have to have this great and deep understanding of theology. Don't think that your life has to be perfect and without sin. Don't think that you must first attend church for a certain number of days and then you'll be worthy of baptism. No, that's not it. Baptism declares that you are not worthy of the reality which stands behind it, and yet that reality is the very reason you are being baptized. It's a declaration, I'm not worthy for Jesus to die for me. And yet he did. And so I believe and am baptized. One must know and believe the gospel and the fact that, as John Newton has said, I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Charles Spurgeon recounts the day that he was baptized. I want you to listen as I read a few paragraphs here from it to how he describes it. Because it was not just a rite to him, a ritual. It was a time of heartfelt worship. Listen to his words here. I can never forget the 3rd of May, 1850. It was my mother's birthday, and I myself was within a few weeks of being 16 years of age. I was up early to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. Then I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command. What a walk it was. What thoughts and prayers thronged my soul during that morning's journey. It was by no means a warm day, and therefore all the better for the 2 or 3 hours of quiet foot travel which I enjoyed. The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast. As my turn came to wade into the flood, but after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in boats on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed, there and then, to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in the river lark and found that in keeping his commands there is great reward. There is a worshipful baptism. Well, third is the taking of the Lord's Supper. It is the meal of the church, a meal that declares the church's unity, a meal that declares that those who partake of it are united to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul writes this, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And while this meal was instituted by Jesus in the Gospels, Paul records it for us as well here in 1 Corinthians 11. He writes, quote, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Very quickly, let me describe 4 things that take place when we as a church take the Lord's Supper. First, there is this physical element to it. We see the bread broken. We eat the bread. We drink the juice. These are physical elements. They are elements particularly chosen by Jesus. At the Last Supper, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. He takes the drink and he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is a seriousness to the Lord's Supper, even in the elements that we cannot take lightly. I've read of churches that take the Lord's Supper using Oreos and Kool-Aid. It's not something that we are free to trifle with. There are physical elements to it. Second, there is the remembrance element. The Lord's Supper is not a mere ritual. It is not a tradition that we do because we think it is neat. It is not an emptying of the mind and an attempt to transcend the self. There is an historical reality that roots the external form such that when we eat, when we drink, we are to do it in remembrance of me, Jesus says. The breaking of the bread reminds us that Jesus' hands and feet were nailed to a cross. His body suffered not only the physical agony of being crucified, but also bearing the wrath of the Father on his body. The drink reminds us of the blood that he shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins, for establishing the new covenant. We remember the costly reality of what stands behind the physical elements. But third, there's also a spiritual element. To show you this, let me back up to 1 Corinthians 10, beginning verse 16. There we read, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So not only do we remember what Jesus has done, but we spiritually, by faith, partake of the blessings and benefits of the death of Christ, and we grow in grace. Verse 18 there says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" So don't they receive the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of fellowship with God that comes with that sacrifice? So too do we who believe share in his body and blood. That is, by eating and drinking, we nourish ourselves with that grace that flows to those who believe as a result of Jesus' work on the cross. Well, fourth and lastly, there is an element of worship here. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is not something we do in secret. We do it openly. And even though it is only for those who have believed and trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, those who do not believe may come and observe because the act itself is worship. Look at that, the last part of that verse there in verse 26. Paul says, "You proclaim." You proclaim. This is an announcement, a declaration, not something that you whisper in secret. You proclaim. What do you proclaim? That Christ was crucified, that we are remembering in the meal that he's not dead, and that he's alive, and that he's coming again. The living, risen Jesus is coming again. And we proclaim that every time we take the Lord's Supper. Well, the fourth practice of the church that I want to touch on is tithing. And here I think this is one of the hardest practices of the church for Christians to do, not because it is somehow physically hard to do, but because here in tithing is a demonstration of faith put into practice. And I want to approach this in a slightly different manner than perhaps others have done. I want to encourage you to think about your finances this way. How can I be exceedingly generous? Listen to Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Let me read you as well, Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God the Father has given up something more costly than any money you have ever given back to him. He has given his son. so that you might no longer dwell in the kingdom of darkness, but have been rescued and brought into the kingdom of his Son. Will he not give you what you need? So give back to God, not because you have to, but because it is your overwhelming desire to use the money he has given you for the advancement of his kingdom. Here's the problem. We all might say and even acknowledge, yes, all the money I have belongs to God. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything, all the money, all the animals, all the forests, you, everything belongs to God. That means that every cent you spend is money given towards either idolatry or worship. Every coin that passes through your fingers makes a statement about what you think about God and what he means to you. I've never been one to really fancy fast cars or expensive cars or costly watches or anything like that. That's just not what I've ever been interested in. For me, it's books. Desiderius Erasmus, the 16th century Dutch humanist scholar, wrote this. When I have a little money, I buy books. And if I have any left, I buy food and clothes. Prior to getting married, that was me. If I have money, I buy books. I'll eat later. Is it wrong to buy a book? It could be. Right now, there's a book that I really would like to read. It's about 53 pounds. I don't have 53 pounds at the moment. Now, I could maybe hold some back from tithing and giving to the church so that I could get this book because I want to read it. But in so doing, what does it say about the state of my heart? It says that I hold my desire, my wants, as more important than the church that Jesus has established and the advancement of God's kingdom that I claim to love. Where does your money go? What does your money proclaim? Idolatry. I need more of it so that I can buy more things. I need to have the newest and latest and most up-to-date electronic thing. I have to have money to eat out at restaurants. The seductive call of money, to love it and cherish it and to never be satisfied until you have more of it, is a call that consumes and devours those who turn their ears and listen. What was said of Lady Folly in Proverbs 7 can be said of the call of money as well. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Let your money proclaim. Let it proclaim, Jesus is what I value most in the world. My desire is to see unbelievers and unreached peoples know the risen Savior. And when I get paid, my first thought is, what can I buy? No. Your first thought is, what can I do with God's money for his glory? And with the rest, I'll eat. Every cent that you spend makes a declaration. Every transaction on a card screams out either idolatry or Jesus. Preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, all of these, as practices of the church, are acts of worship. And we need to think about that as we engage in those things. Now, I know I said we were only looking at four, but I'm going to sneak in one more in here, and we'll call this a 4.5 or 4.5 because it's not done at every church, and it's not a command. But I want you to think about it, particularly those of you who work with the youth and those of you who have volunteered for the creche. Listen to Luke 9, 46 to 48. An argument arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." Now, we have started a creche for kids who are 4 years old and younger. And we ask for volunteers to go and be with these tiny children during the duration of the service. Now, to anyone looking in from the outside, that's got to be a low work to do. You have to be in there sometimes with screaming and yelling and crying kids, and you're just there praying that they don't kill themselves before their parents get back, and nobody comes out with blood dripping down or bruises on them. Well, hear this, especially those of you who are working in the creche and with the youth. What seems like a low thing, at least a thing to maybe from the outside, is like, that's not something that I would do because, man, you're getting down low with these screaming kids. A least thing, a small thing to do for the church is, in the eyes of God, magnificent. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, Jesus says. You have an opportunity to magnify Christ and to show that you love God by being there with kids. May not feel like it at times, but every act of joyful duty for the glory of Christ in his church reverberates in the walls of heaven. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. As pastors, we want to thank all of you who have volunteered in so many different ways to help in this church, and realize it does not go unnoticed, and the church does not operate without you. You are the church. And we gather here on this day to be actively engaged in worship in all that we do. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church. We pray that you would help us to have a biblical paradigm about the church and to think about it appropriately, so that we don't come to church thinking, "What do I get today?" Help us not to have that attitude, Lord. Help us to come on this day, on the day we celebrate that our Savior is not dead but has risen. He is alive. Help us to come with the attitude of what? How much can I worship you this morning? When our hearts don't feel like it, Lord, bring to our minds the numerous blessings you have given to us every day. When the affections don't match up with what we know to be true, Lord, give us a glimpse of your glory. Let us see Jesus. Let us see him on the cross, so that our affections might come up to what we know to be true. And that when we come here, we can worship on our knees saying, "Thank you, Jesus. I'm no longer in the kingdom of darkness. I see the light. I see Jesus. I did nothing to deserve it. You did it all." Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would help us to think through financial issues. Help us, Lord, to not just say, "Yes, we know all the money, everything in this world belongs to God," but let us live boldly. in such a way that reflects that we actually believe it. Please do not give us over to the call of money, to the call of the obtaining of things, because it will consume us. It'll devour us. Help us to see that what we have rightfully belongs to you, and that we want to use it so that your glory might be proclaimed, that those who don't know you might see Jesus. Oh, Lord, every cent spent for the advancement of your kingdom is well worth it. Give us that attitude and heart, Lord. Help us as we continue to worship you now in song, for your glory, for the proclamation of the name of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.